Okay, let's turn to Titus chapter 1. Do our overview of Titus this hour. And again, as we finish the books that we study, I'd like to do a quick overview of the book as the last class so that we can kind of cement in the flow of thought of the book and kind of get it in our minds, and at least we'll know where to go to find particular verses, even if we don't remember particular verses of the book. And this helps me as well as you guys, so it's a good thing to do. And we'll do our overview this hour, and then next week we'll pick up with the book of Philemon. That should take about 2 weeks. No, I'm kidding. I don't know how long it'll take yet, but we'll pick it up next week. Remember, in studying the book of Titus, we're looking at a pastoral epistle. And a few notes are in order about the pastoral epistles. There are three of them in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they're called pastoral epistles because they were written by the Apostle Paul to pastors. And Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, remember? Look at 1 Timothy, and you'll see that he was associated with the church down at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So Timothy was told to stay on at Ephesus, and Titus was the pastor of the church down at Crete. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul writing again, only this time to Titus, he says, "To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So Titus associated with Crete. Now that dates these pastoral epistles between the end of the book of Acts and Paul's death. So we're in the 64 to 67 AD time period. These were written after the book of Acts and before Paul's death. And in fact, 2 Timothy is the last thing we have that was written by Paul. The theme of the pastoral epistles, actually, there are three ideas that run throughout these three books. The first one is the quality of the men who are to protect and proclaim the word, the church leaders. The church leadership is spoken of in each of these books, and it says the church leaders have an extremely important job. They have to protect God's word and proclaim God's word. And in order to do that, the men need to have these qualities. So it talks about leadership in the church. It talks about the presence of false teachers in each one of these books. And that's why we need strong leadership. It's because there are false teachers everywhere. And we need men who will guard the truth and who will proclaim the truth. And then thirdly, it talks about the importance of sound doctrine in each of these books. So each of these three ideas centers around the Word of God. If you want to remember the three pastoral epistles as to content, think of them this way. 1 Timothy is a charge for Timothy to protect the Word. 2 Timothy is a charge to proclaim the word. And Titus is the charge to practice the word. So if you think of that alliteration of those three P's, you can remember the pastoral epistles. Protect, proclaim, practice God's word. And that's what they're all about. As we move into Titus, remember our outline of Titus starts with leadership in the church in chapter 1, one of the themes that goes throughout the pastoral epistles. Leadership. What kind of men are required to protect, proclaim God's word? Chapter 2 deals with behavior in the church. Remember, Titus is the book of practicing God's word. So leadership, and then it branches out to behavior in the church, and then attitudes in the world in general. And again, I use a little diagram of this. Chapter 1 is at the center. It talks about leaders of the church. Chapter 2 branches out a little bit from just leaders in the church. It branches out to the subject of how do believers conduct themselves among themselves. And then chapter 3, how does the believer conduct himself in society in general? Those three rings you can think of as the book of Titus summarized. So let's go now to chapter 1 and talk about leadership in the church. And this is very important. It's going to talk about the qualities of the men that are to lead the church. First, we have a salutation in verse 1 through 4. And it's very typical of Paul's. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And again, we talked about the fact that Paul points out in this first verse of the book of Titus that he is an apostle. He points out his position as an official representative of God. And we're not just reading personal mail here. This is an official statement of doctrine. Now, when we get to Philemon, we'll be reading personal mail. But right now, we're reading an official statement of doctrine that Paul sent to Titus, and it was kind of his credentials. If anyone questioned Titus's authority, he could pull out this letter and say, you know what, I was commissioned by an apostle to do this. So he could be authenticated. Now, in our day, we don't have that kind of authentication anymore. Our authentication comes from God's word. We talked about that last hour. How do you know that I'm teaching truth? Well, verify it by God's word. Now, if we paraphrased verse 1, it would go like this. God has called me, that is Paul, to proclaim the truth so that men will believe the truth and as a result of that will lead godly lives. So that was Paul's calling, to proclaim the truth. Why does he proclaim the truth? Well, so that men will believe the truth, and as a result of that, they will live godly lives. And it's grounded, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The recipient of the letter, we looked at verse 4, is Titus. Verse 4 says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now remember, when we looked at this in detail, we noted that Titus was something more than simply a pastor teacher. Because Paul tells him in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Titus had a function that was somewhat more than a pastor teacher. Now, I, as a pastor teacher, don't go around appointing elders in other churches. That's not my job. But Titus had that responsibility. He was what we might call an apostolic representative. Timothy and Titus both. We don't have apostolic representatives anymore because we don't have any apostles to appoint them. So they had a transitional job, but we call them pastoral epistles. That might be somewhat short of the position these guys really had. Now he goes on in verse 5 through 9 to talk about the qualifications of the church leaders, that is, elders. Now notice that each church is to have its own. Each church is to have autonomy. The only central authority in the New Testament is God's Word. There's no central authority beyond God's Word. Verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, elders, overseers, are both words for the leaders of the church. Verse 5, he tells Titus to appoint elders in every city. Look down at verse 7. It says, "For the overseer must be above reproach." So we're talking about the same thing. Elder, overseer, refer to the same position. Now in verse 6 through 8, Paul goes on to say what their character should be. First, their general character in verse 6, namely, "If any man is above reproach." Now keep in mind, these are relative terms. They're relative, not absolute. No one is absolutely above reproach. That would be impossible if that were the requirement for elders. We could all pack up and go home. Well, I could pack up and go home. Maybe the rest of the guys could stay, but these are relative characteristics. Verse 6, above reproach. The last part of the verse talks about their domestic character. It says, "The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." And then in verse 7 and 8, their personal character. "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." And verse 9, their doctrine. What is the doctrine of the elders? Verse 9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now the bottom line is simply this. In the pastoral epistles, and we've looked at all three of them now, we noticed that the character of elders is described in terms of things that are required of all believers. Now, you can't read these verses and say, "Well, good, I'm not an elder. I don't have to be hospitable. I'm an elder. I don't have to. It's okay if I'm pugnacious." That's not what these verses are saying. They're saying that all of these things that are required of elders are required of all believers except two. There are two things that aren't required of all believers. And one is that they have to have been not a new believer. You know, obviously that's not a requirement of all believers. That's a circumstance. And two, they have to be able to teach. Those two things are requirements of elders alone. Now, everything else that we've looked at here is a requirement of everybody. So what we can determine by that then is that elders are to be relatively mature believers. And that's why they can't be a new believer. Now, a new believer can be mature in the fact that he's obeying everything he knows about God's Word, but elders have to know a little more and still be obedient to it. So those two things are unique to elders. Everything else, it's just saying that elders are to be mature believers who can teach. Now, verse 10 through 16 tells us why. Verse 6 through 9 gave us the qualities necessary for elders. And I didn't go into these in detail. This is the overview. If you're interested in those qualities, you can pick up the tapes and get the detailed information on these verses. But verse 6 through 9 has given us the qualities necessary in an elder. Verse 9 focuses in. Look at verse 9. It says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So verse 9 focuses on the elder's ability to teach doctrine and to refute error. Now, this is the background for verse 10 through 16. Look at verse 10. It starts with the word for. So it's an explanation of what he's been talking about. It's a further explanation. Elders have to have the qualities listed because there's so many false teachers around. Verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So there's a lot of false teachers out there. Verse 10 says there are many rebellious men, not just a few, a lot. So that's why the elders have to be mature believers. They have to know their doctrine so they can teach you and so they can refute error. Now, the identity of the false teachers is given in verse 10. It says there are many rebellious men. So they refuse to accept authority. Empty talkers and deceivers. They speak words that are not the truth. Their words lack truth. So basically what this verse is saying is that one who refuses to subject himself to God's authority, that is, rebellious man, he doesn't have anything useful to say about God's word. If you refuse to subject yourself to the authority of God's word, you don't have anything useful to say about God's word. Now, verse 11 gives the impact of this. These guys are so dangerous. False teachers. Verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Upsetting is kind of an under-translation here. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting. It's a word that means to turn upside down. It might be better translated, they are destroying families. So this is very, very serious. False teachers are destroying families, and we need to have elders who will protect the truth. Verse 12 gives the character of these false teachers. It says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, what's Titus to do about this? Verse 13 through 14. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, the question in these verses is, who is Titus to reprove here? And the word reprove in verse 13 is exactly the same word that we had up in verse 9 that says the elder has to be able to refute those who contradict. Same word. So why does he have to be able to refute them? Well, because they're there and that's his job. Now, who is he to reprove? Well, there are two ways you can take this. In verse 13, it says, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Is Titus to go to the false teachers and reprove them directly? Now, I don't think that's the context here. Because what's the result? The result of his reproof is so that they may be sound in the faith. Now, can an unbeliever be sound in the faith? No. Well, verse 15 tends to indicate that these false teachers are not believers. So I take it that who Titus is to reprove is the audience of these false teachers. He's to teach true doctrine to people who are hearing false doctrine. That's his job. So verse 15 and 16 gives their condemnation of these false teachers. And verse 15, as I said, seems to indicate they're not believers. So Titus is to teach true doctrine to believers so that they won't get hooked into these unbelievers, so they can be sound in the faith. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Again, true purity is purity of the heart. And what he's saying here is you don't obtain purity or Christian maturity or a godly life by external observances. That's the Jewish myths and commandments of the men who turn away from the truth. They want to have purity. They want to live their Christian lives by external observances, not by purity of the heart. And they're condemned then by their conduct. In verse 16 it says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And that brings us to chapter 2 that talks about behavior in the church then. First, we looked at the leaders of the church. Here's the qualities that are necessary for the guys who are going to protect your doctrine and proclaim your doctrine. Now, chapter 2 says there's to be a correspondence between that doctrine and the believer's conduct. And that's verse 1. And verse 1 introduces the theme for the entire chapter 2. It says, but as for you, that is Titus, in comparison or in contrast with these false teachers, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So there's to be a correspondence between doctrine and conduct. Certain conduct is appropriate for sound doctrine, and certain conduct is not. I think we use the example of certain conduct is appropriate for a formal dinner, and certain conduct is appropriate for a football game. And the two don't really go together. I think I said when they serve the roast beef, you probably don't do a wave around the table at a formal dinner. That's not appropriate. Now, at a football game, it's perfectly appropriate. So certain conduct, the same as with doctrine. If you hold Christian doctrine, certain conduct is appropriate. That is conduct fitting your doctrine. The word sound here in verse 2, or fitting for sound doctrine, hugiaino, it means healthy or health-giving. The English word hygiene comes from that word. Accurate teaching is what nourishes the believer then. Titus is to speak the things which are fitting for healthy doctrine. Now, he goes on to give some specifics. That was the headline. Now he goes on to talk about how do older men relate to one another in the church. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And again, these are qualities that are expected of all believers, aren't they? Think, oh boy, it's good I'm not an older man, so I don't have to be temperate. No, I don't have to be dignified. Some would argue that I'm not dignified anyway, but maybe I'm not an older man yet. I can't get past Betty, you know. Let's move on to older women. Verse 3 through 4. Verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So First of all, they should behave in a manner worthy of respect. It says reverent in their behavior. And then it goes on to say that not malicious gossips, enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women. Now, older men and younger men are treated separately in this context. But the older women are linked to the younger women. And they're linked in a special way. The older women are to teach the younger women what we might call practical Christianity. They're to teach the young women how to love their husbands. So I take it that older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. What does that kind of imply? Well, it kind of implies that loving your family, loving your husband, is something you have to be taught. It's not something that comes natural. Well, Hollywood would disagree, of course. Hollywood thinks you just get struck by lightning and fall in love and everything is wonderful for the rest of your life. You know, they always end the movie there. But you know what? The movies don't really end there. They go on and on. And people need training into how to love their families. So the younger women are to be trained by the older women to love their families. It says to love their husbands, to love their children. And I think I read a comment that A.T. Robertson made about this verse still being valid in our day and age because some women he knows love their poodle dogs more than their children. It's true. People need to be trained to do this. They need to be trained to have self-control. Verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 6 gives us the young men. How are they to relate? Likewise, the young men urge the young men to be sensible. And that word sensible, remember, is a word that means having self-control. This is the very heart of Christian conduct, self-control. It's simply this. I can learn God's word, believe God's word, and by gosh, I will use my will to practice God's word. That's what self-control means. It means I may not feel like living a life today that's pleasing to God. I don't feel like it. I'm tired. Well, it doesn't matter. Self-control says, I'm going to do what's right, as specified by God's word, no matter what I feel about it. Now, this verse, chapter 2, verse 6, has an interesting assumption in it, doesn't it? It assumes that young people can be mature. And there again, that's one we forget about in our culture, don't we? Oh, they're going to do it anyway. Now, wait a minute. This says that young people can be mature and, in fact, are expected to be mature. Now, verse 7 and 8 go on to talk about the pastor, where it says in verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified. So the pastor, Titus in this case, and any pastor, is to be an example to the flock. It's to be pure in doctrine, dignified. Verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. There's a tough one. And the results of all that then will be, verse 8, so that the opponent, that means any opponent, it's just a generic term, will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So the result is that opponents will have nothing bad to say. And that means legitimately, of course. There's always going to be somebody who has something bad to say. But this is talking about a legitimate complaint. Now, verse 9 and 10, he goes on to talk about servants and masters. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So servants, and in our culture we could translate that employees, it refers to a relationship with someone who has legal authority over another person, and in their case it would have been the owner of a slave. In our culture it would be the boss who has legal authority when you're at work. So it's talking about that relationship. And notice their loyalty is to go beyond mere submission. In verse 9 it says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So the goal then is to adorn their doctrine. So if you have a boss who is, well, not always right, but always the boss kind of a guy, you can just look at it this way. My job is to live a life that will adorn my doctrine, that will make my doctrine more acceptable. So there's a correspondence again between doctrine and conduct. You ever heard somebody say, well, that guy, you know, he's a Christian, he talks about Christianity all the time, but he's not loyal. You know, every time the boss's back is turned, he's complaining, he's doing this, he's doing that. That is not conduct that adorns your doctrine. And they will judge your doctrine by your conduct. Now, that's not fair, I know, but that's the way things are. Now, verse 11 through 14 gives us the basis for all Christian conduct. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, again, verse 11, note, it begins with the word for. It's an explanation. Why should we conduct ourselves the way he's told us here? And he's told all these different groups, this is what you're to do. Why should I do that? Well, because of God's grace. God's grace and salvation. In verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And I noted when we studied this, the word bringing isn't in the Greek text. This gives it a little more dramatic effect. He's saying, for the grace of God has appeared, salvation to all men. And by all men, he means all kinds of men, even slaves. That's what he's been talking about in verse 8 and 9, or 9 and 10. Even slaves, all kinds of men. Grace in instruction, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that's what this chapter is all about, isn't it? Making good choices to live a life that corresponds to your doctrine. Verse 13 talks about grace in hope, the future. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And again, this is the verse I turn to when I talk about Christian hope as being something that's not so much in doubt as simply in the future. Because he's talking about the hope of the appearing of Christ. Now, is that in doubt? Could that be changed? Can the United Nations hold an emergency meeting and say, we don't want him to appear today? That's not in doubt. It's just something that's yet future, and that's why it's called a hope. In other words, take the long view that has an impact on our behavior in the present. Now, verse 15 gives Titus's duty in light of all this. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So if our Christian maturity is achieved by knowing doctrine and making decisions based on that doctrine, what's Titus's job? Teach the doctrine. Speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Now that brings us to chapter 3, Attitudes in the World. We noted that verse 1 and 2 is a reminder. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. This is a reminder. It's not new material. The believer's responsibility to legitimate authority is to be subject. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? It says to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So we're to be ready for every good deed. We're to be good citizens, not just submissive citizens, but good citizens. Again, if you're called for jury duty, go to jury duty. If you're witness a crime, report it. Be a good citizen, not just a submissive citizen. Now, verse 2 takes that to the realm of everybody. First, we had legitimate authorities, and now, verse 2, malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And the reason, verse 3 through 7, first stemming from our past, verse 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, and so forth. So before we were believers, we exhibited the same characteristics that we see in unbelievers now. Well, what's the difference between us when we were unbelievers and us as we are now? The difference between that is God's grace, not something we did to earn salvation. So therefore, it's only natural that we should be gracious towards those who still need salvation. Now Paul goes on and he lists some of our pre-salvation characteristics: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now he goes on to the present. Verse 4 says, but, this is the contrast. How did we get from where we were to where we are? But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. So Paul points out that salvation is not something we earned. And Paul goes on to give a summary of our salvation in these verses. First, it talks about its manifestation in verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. That's a reference to the incarnation. So our salvation is rooted in a historical event. Its basis, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, that's the negative side of it, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. So the basis is not our works, but His mercy, the means of our salvation, regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. That is, regeneration we defined as the act of God wherein He imparts eternal life to man on the single condition of faith in Christ. This is also called made alive or a new creation sometimes, children of God. The results in verse 7, our position as heirs is God's work, not ours. Verse 7 says, so that being justified by His grace, not justifying ourselves, but being justified. Then in verse 8 through 11, we just looked at this last hour, the restatement. We noted that in verse 4 through 7, Paul pointed out that salvation is based entirely on God's Word. Titus is to proclaim this with confidence. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. And then verse 9 and 10, or 9 through 11, talk about extra-biblical disputes. And Paul basically calls them a waste of time. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So as a church, our services, our teaching, is to revolve around God's Word, not disputes about extra-biblical things. I try not to take positions on extra-biblical things officially. Because if I teach God's Word, then you'll know what to, you know, you can figure it out yourself. That's the idea. The job of the pastor-teacher is to teach the text of Scripture. What I think doesn't make any difference at all. Then 12 through 15, we have the conclusion. It says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Did diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All of you who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And that concludes then our study on the book of Titus. Next week we'll pick up with Philemon, that short little book that follows Titus. Father, thank you for these pastoral epistles, and thank you for giving us your word so that we can know how we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that's pleasing to you, and we pray that we will do so. In Christ's name, amen.